Quicksilver. By the early autumn of 1608, there were three English separatist churches in the city of Amsterdam, each driven from their homeland by persecution to take refuge in the Low Countries because of the religious toleration there. The ancient church had been in Amsterdam for more than 10 years. Francis Johnson was its pastor and Henry Ainsworth its teacher. This church had flourished in Holland, but it was now racked by tragic disputes. Sadly, worse was to come, the grievous course of which we followed in Boiled Roots. What are the other two English congregational churches? The one from Gainsborough and the one from Scrooby. The Gainsborough church, which had arrived a few months before the other, had John Smith as its pastor. The Scrooby church members had only very recently managed to come together again after being scattered during several months of torment at the hands of the persecuting authorities and their agents in England. This church recognized Richard Clifton as its pastor and John Robinson as its teacher. William Brewster and William Bradford were two of its members. The Scrooby church did not stay long in Amsterdam. The petty quarrels of the ancient church and the probable outbreak of disputes with John Smith were repugnant to men like John Robinson and William Bradford. They had no desire to get themselves embroiled in wrangles with the other separatists, and so after about 6 months the Scrooby church moved again, this time to Leyden. We've looked at what happened in the ancient church, but what became of these two newcomers, the churches from Gainsborough and Scrooby? In their respective ways, both would alter the course of church history, and do so radically. Thousands, if not millions, would have cause to bless God for what men like Smith and Robinson accomplished. I have no hesitation in saying that you owe a great debt to them. Are you aware of it? First, what happened to the Gainsborough church? As we have seen, John Smith was always prepared to receive further scriptural light. Indeed, he avidly sought to get back to the church pattern revealed in the New Testament. And not only did he receive more biblical understanding, he always followed wherever it led him. In the previous chapter, we tried to keep up with the rapid changes which took place about the turn of the century in his understanding of church order. In Amsterdam, he went on in the same vein. He always kept an open mind. He was an eager seeker after truth, and above all, he obeyed, whatever the cost. His conscience was very, very sensitive, so much so he could not live with himself if he thought that he was disobedient to the truth or embraced any error. His personal friendships and church ties always came a distant second with him. It was the truth, and his close obedience to it, which counted. Though a frail man in his body, he was endowed with tremendous spiritual courage, and he was prepared to alter his mind as increasing light came to him, and to do it without the slightest fear of man. For all the difficulties this presented to those around him, they loved him dearly, and often followed his many revisions of opinion, finding him a man possessed of a most endearing and attractive personality. Even when his changes eventually proved too much for them, and they could no longer follow but had to let him go, they were most unwilling to lose him. They said, "Yea, what would we not have endured or done? Would we not have lost all we had? Yea, would we not have plucked out our eyes? Would we not have laid down our lives? And all our love was too little for him, and not worthy of him." Without doubt, some thought Smith's open-mindedness really amounted to nothing less than instability, and this must have been a severe trial to them. One of his difficulties was that he had been reared and trained in the inexorable logical method of the universities of the day. It was not only a problem for Smith, Francis Johnson, and many others suffered from the same. Years before, Robert Brown had complained about the logic-chopping preachers of the times. It was this training in logic which led Smith and his like to quibble, forever dividing and subdividing the ramifications of their arguments. His writings reflect a determination to push his conclusions to the limit and beyond. Yet even though Smith was well aware of what men thought of him and his several changes, he had a ready reply. To change a false religion is commendable, and to retain a false religion is damnable. For a Turk to become a Jew, and a Jew a Papist, and a Papist a Protestant, are all commendable changes, though they, all of them, befall one and the same person in 1 year, nay, if it were in 1 month. On his arrival in Amsterdam, Smith worked as a physician, besides being a pastor. He took no payment for his spiritual labours, nor did he charge his poverty-ridden patients for their medical treatment. Money held no charm whatsoever for him, and he was as open-handed as he was open-minded, generous to a fault, even stripping the clothes from his own back that he might aid those needier than himself. About the time of his move to Amsterdam, despite all the difficulties he faced in the upheavals and persecutions in England, Smith still managed to write and publish his Principles and Inferences concerning the visible church. The local church, he meant. In this book, he argued for the same church officers and the same local church order as Brown had done some years before. Very shortly after, Smith published again, this time his Parallels, Censures, and Observations, in which he still held to Brownist views of church order and practice. This book was a reply to the published criticism of separatism by his former friend, Richard Bernard of Worksop. It will be recalled that this Bernard was the Puritan minister who could not bring himself to leave the Church of England for fear of persecution, even though he sympathized with the separatist position at the time. Having gone back on his convictions, he then became a bitter critic of separatist principles, and he went so far as to publish his censures. This in turn brought the reply from Smith. These two books by Smith were written by the beginning of 1608, when the fellowship between the Gainsborough Church and the ancient church was as yet unbroken. However, a few months later, Smith, with about 80 others, broke fellowship with the ancient church. He gave his reasons for this drastic step in another book, The Differences of the Churches of the Separation, which was published in the same year, 1608. It will be remembered that Smith had been taught by Johnson, the current pastor of the ancient church, when he was a student at Cambridge about 20 years before. But clearly he was not overawed by his former master and tutor, being quite prepared to disagree with him and put his views into print. The basis for this separation from the ancient church mainly concerned the nature of worship. In addition, Smith also argued for the equality of the elders within a church. This was important because of the controversies which were raging in the ancient church over this very question and other associated matters. For example, does the rule in a church lie with the members or with the elders? A further point raised by Smith in this book of The Differences concerned the giving of money for the maintenance of the work of the church, which he claimed to be a part of worship and therefore the responsibility of the church members only. But it was the nature of worship which was the main point of disagreement. Smith admitted that the ancient church had recovered the New Testament order, but he claimed that it had failed to appreciate the proper nature of worship, which must be spiritual in all respects. Developing this theme in his book, he came to the view that the use of printed words in worship was wrong, it being akin to the use of the signs and ceremonies of the Old Testament. These, of course, have been abolished by Christ, and are no part of New Testament worship. They are completely out of place in the church. From this, Smith went on to contend that the use of the written word in worship is wrong. He pointed out that Christ closed the book before he preached, from which Smith argued what he saw as a principle, namely, that the minister must have no book with him when preaching, not even a translation of Scripture. Instead, he must prophesy. Preach, he meant, directly by the Spirit. It is proper for a minister to use a translation in his preparation, he allowed, but not when actually engaged in preaching. Rather, he must take the original Hebrew and Greek with him into the pulpit and translate as he goes along by the help of the Spirit of God. The original is inspired and, Smith declared, the minister must bring this vital element of inspiration into his preaching by means of spontaneous translation. Smith thought he found support for his views from the indisputable fact that the New Testament churches did not have all the books of Scripture. Obviously so. Hence they needed a prophetic ministry in those days. But from this he deduced that something of the same is needed in all generations, and that as a consequence there is no warrant for the church to use translations of the Bible in worship today. There must be a clear reliance upon the direct communication of the Holy Spirit, he said. Further, he argued, since it's only the original which is inspired, translations, being mere human productions, are as out of place in worship as set prayer or read sermons. Therefore, he claimed, there is no place for a liturgy, a homily, or a sound book in worship. Above all, the main point which Smith contended for was this directness of the Holy Spirit's influence in worship. Nothing should be allowed to hinder it. What is to be made of this? Is it to be dismissed as utter madness? Smith was wrong about translations. It's obvious that the writers of Scripture often quoted other parts of the Bible from versions like the Septuagint, for instance, versions which had been translated out of the original language. This simple fact would seem to knock his arguments on the head. Smith was pedantic, and it was yet another example of his rigid logic blinding him to sanctified common sense. He also emphasized the direct influence of the Spirit to such an extent that he was in danger of belittling the written word. It's an error which has been repeated time and again in the history of the Church. It makes its appearance in various guises. Quakers, for example, have been guilty of it with their talk of the inner light. The French prophets, too, spoke of inspiration. Likewise, modern-day charismatics dabble with it. The truth is, the Holy Spirit speaks today through his written word, which is still his word, even when it is translated into the common tongue. Smith was himself inconsistent. Why was it all right to use a translation in study, but not in preaching? But I ask again, is Smith's argument to be dismissed as entirely crazy? No. Most decidedly no. That being said, clearly he went too far. But even so, Smith's views ought not to be rejected out of hand. They contain some very important ideas, which can teach us something about the wrongness of dead, formal, academic, and merely intellectual orthodoxy in worship, especially in preaching. I have just implied that Smith pushed his logic too far and thus ended up in a ridiculous, not to say dangerous, position. As I said, he even verged towards the error of advocating direct communication by the Holy Spirit, independent of Scripture, which is a most decidedly wrong position to adopt. But, having said that, we must have vigour, life, and a sense of God speaking to us in and through the preacher. It's a vital note which is too often absent these days. Smith was afraid of quenching the Spirit by reliance upon paper, but he pushed his logic to the extreme, and in this he was mistaken. Yet even then, about 80 other church members did agree with him. And I ask again, did he not have a point? Can preachers be too tied to their notes? Can preaching become dry, academic, arid, in all honesty, downright boring? If so, it's tragic. Preaching should be lively, fervent, and earnest by the Spirit of God, The hearers ought to be given a sense that God is speaking to them in living words. Paper can get in the way, can it not? And paper has a very dry taste. Granted that Smith went too far, do we not err in the other direction these days? In short, do we not have too many theological lectures delivered by academic theorists, and not enough living, fervent sermons preached by earnest preachers who clearly have the unction of the Holy Spirit upon them? We want light, but we want fire as well. Unfortunately, Smith's arguments, heavily based on iron logic, badly affected, and effective for many years, the churches which followed his teaching. The results were grim. In March 1609, Smith showed that he had moved yet again when he published another book, The Character of the Beast. If the previous book had been remarkable, this time the shift was earth-shattering. In this latest work, he contended that the New Testament method of admission into church life is by water baptism, which follows upon repentance and faith. He went on to argue that infants should not be baptized, because there is no command for it, nor any example of it in the New Testament. Also, he reminded his readers, Christ commanded his disciples to spread the gospel by preaching, bringing sinners to faith, which in turn is to be followed by baptism, not the other way round. In other words, the practice of infant baptism reverses Christ's order, he said. Infant baptizers baptize infants whom they hope will believe. The New Testament method is to baptize only those and all of those who do believe. The almost universally held system of infant baptism, which Smith was confronting, put baptism before faith, whereas the New Testament always puts baptism after faith, which then leads on to church life. For example, Christ commanded his disciples, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The apostles certainly carry this out, and to the letter. They never changed the order. It was always faith, followed by baptism, followed by church membership. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, dealt with sinners who came under conviction of sin through his preaching. He urged them to repent and be baptized. As he called the people to be saved, it's recorded, Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Evidences of regeneration always preceded baptism in the New Testament. It was the uniform practice of the apostles to baptize those and only those who believed. Salvation comes through faith. Baptism follows, and this leads into church life. There is no exception to this. There is never any change in the order of the New Testament. The step which John Smith took, and the church with him, was revolutionary. The Anabaptists had taken it 90 years before, of course, and now that Smith came to it, he, like them, found the whole weight of the papacy and the Reformed churches bearing down upon him. In addition, Smith had to contend with stiff opposition from fellow separatists like Johnson and Robinson, men who were very able in argument, but he had courage enough to stand for the truth and go back to the New Testament. Tradition was against him. The vast majority of Christians were against him. All his upbringing and education was against him. The political authorities were against him. But it did not matter. Truth was truth. The Gainsborough Church, under his teaching, examined the scriptures on baptism, came to the conviction that they had been mistaken in their practice, and they were prepared to reform themselves according to the light they now saw. What a wonderful spirit! The stand which the church made was of such importance, and its consequences so far-reaching, the background to it must be examined somewhat more closely. The question was not merely a question of baptism. Rather, the whole basis of church membership and its life was at stake, as it still is. These are no mean issues. Hence, we must make some effort to examine the views and practices of infant baptizers. Smith had to overcome their arguments. First in himself, because of his former lifelong practice of infant baptism, then in the writings of his many opponents. The reform of the church being a vital matter, it is necessary to look at the issues involved in a little more detail. This I have done in my infant baptism tested, and my Baptist sacramentalism, which see. Meanwhile, taking that detailed examination for granted in this present volume, we shall now go on to trace the steps taken by Smith and his friends in the Gainsborough Church as they moved to recover New Testament church order and practice with regard to baptism and all that comes from it.